One of the things I periodically do that I think is a good practice for everyone is periodically I sit down and I try to think of my life, if it were a book, what would its chapters be? What would its chapters be? And I think all of us, whether consciously or not, we understand our own lives as a story. Usually, we think of our own lives as a story in which we play the main character and we are always the hero of the story. But we always think of them as stories. And it's important to understand the story of something if you want to understand that thing. If you want to understand why this church functions the way it does, you have to understand something about the history and the story of this church. If you want to understand why a family does the things it does, you're going to have to understand the history, the story of that family. Perhaps they've been going to the same vacation spot every year for three generations, and that's why they go there. Up in my study, I have a bulletin board, and on there I have pinned some quotes that I like to read. And one of them, I pulled it off, is a quote. It's from an author, Clyde Kilby, who was a friend of C.S. Lewis's. Actually, he was like C.S. Lewis's assistant, I believe, for a long time. And he has a number of resolutions that he would kind of read every day and make every day. And one of them is this. He has resolved, I will reject mindless evolution and view all of life as a story told by the author with a beginning, middle, and an end, charged with meaning all the way through. That, I think, is a profoundly biblical way to view life, as a story told by an author, doesn't just happen, charged with meaning from beginning to end. What I want us to do this morning, as we are considering the Great Commission this month in June, is I want us to consider the story of the Great Commission. The story of the Great Commission, and see how it fits into the picture of what God is doing in history from beginning to end. Because it doesn't just come on the scene out of nowhere. It's not this command that fell down from heaven that we get on some golden tablets that are not connected to anything else. No, this is an integral part of a story that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And because it is the commission of the church, this is important to understanding our own story as well, both as a church and as individuals called by Christ. And here's the point I want us to get. I have it in your bulletins, but let me read it out for you. That is this. The Great Commission is the commission of the new creation given by the risen Jesus as the last Adam, and its goal is to fill the earth with new creation disciples in the image of the risen Jesus. That's what we're going to look at this morning. That's the story of the Great Commission. So let's open up our Bibles to Matthew 28 again. 28 verses 18 to 20. This is the risen Christ speaking. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's come to God in prayer as we open up his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we open up your word expectant. We desire to hear you speak. That is why we open it up. I pray this morning that you would send your Spirit, that he would strengthen us, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we would see his command, his commission given to the church in light of the great work that you are doing. Father, I pray that we would see this story, and in it that we would see our own story. For this is the story of what you are doing, and it is the story into which you have called your people. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We are going to be flipping through a lot of passages this morning. So just fair warning, you don't have to go to everyone I mention, but if you want to, just have your Bibles ready. I'm not going to do sword drills, but that's kind of what it might feel like, right? But if you want to do a sword drill, you can do it. I just don't have any prize for you. But we're going to start all the way back at the beginning of our Bibles. The story of the Great Commission begins not in Matthew, not in Matthew 28. It begins in Genesis chapter 1, with the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is this symphony of creation, building and building as God creates things. He calls them into being out of nothingness. He orders his creation according to his word, and it's all good. And then on the last day of creation, the sixth day, this symphony, it builds to its crescendo with the creation, not of the sun, not of the stars, not of these big glorious heavenly bodies, but the creation of man in the image of God, male and female in his image. And he created them in his image and then blessed them and gave them a commission. You see, God did not create Adam and Eve to enjoy life as a perpetual vacation in the Garden of Eden, paradise, just to kind of live there and enjoy it and relax for the rest of their days, or for all of their days, for they would not die. No, God created them with a job to do. There was work before the fall. There was labor for them, right? It was not made toilsome by sin. It was not tainted. It was not fallen. But there was a job for them to do. And God gives them this job in Genesis 1:28. Listen to this. I'm sure you've heard this and read it many times. Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This verse has often been called the creation mandate. In fact, it has been called that, but I think it could also be called the creation commission. This is God giving his image bearers a job to do. And I want us to pay special attention to this. First, notice how it is introduced. He's giving them a job, a task to do. He's going to give them some commands here. And yet it is introduced, not as a burden, but as a blessing. And God blessed them and said to them. The creation mandate, this commission, was not a burden. This was a blessing for his image bearers. It was a calling fitting their status as those who are made in God's image. He created them in his image, and then gives them a glorious task with a glorious destiny. And this task has two basic components. The first is that Adam and Eve are called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, he calls them to reproduce. That is part of their task. They are called to have babies, and those babies are called to have babies. They are to multiply and reproduce. Why? So that the earth would be filled. The earth filled with God's glory reflected in his image bearers. They're called to reproduce, and second, they're called to rule. We see this when God calls them to subdue the earth and have dominion. And then he lists all the animals and things that he has created. They are called to not only fill the earth, but to transform it. They are to subdue it and make it a place fit for God's image bearers to dwell, so that they may dwell there and reflect the reign of their creator over the whole world. Notice the global scope. Hey, notice the scope. They're called to reproduce and fill the earth. They're called to rule and have dominion over the earth. Adam and Eve were not called to stay in the Garden of Eden, and that's it. There was a global task for them to do. The scope of this creation commission was the entire world. And this was something that they could accomplish if they had rejected the serpent's lies, remained faithful to God. They would have eventually completed this commission. Now, of course, we know that our Bibles in Genesis 3 does not go on to like their first steps towards this. No, actually, it gets derailed very early. It gets derailed as when they're confronted with the enemy and the deception of sin, Adam and Eve choose, rather than to listen to God and his word, they choose that to listen to their own wisdom. They're deceived by the serpent and they sin. And then as a result of that, what comes into the world? Sin and death and corruption. All of it goes wrong. It seems as if God's good world has been ruined. And yet, in Genesis 3, in the very curse that God utters in judgment for sin, in that very curse, we see that this creation commission has not been nullified, because God gives a promise in Genesis 3, and that promise is of a son. In other words, it has to do with reproducing. And it is a son who will defeat the enemy. In other words, he will rule. This is what Genesis 3:15 says. And really, Genesis 3:15 is the thesis statement for the rest of the Bible. You could think of after Genesis 3:15, the rest of the Bible is unpacking this verse. God says this to the serpent, to the enemy: I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Into this fallen world, now dominated by sin and death and corruption, God injects a ray of hope that through the line of the woman, through this, there will be a son somehow born who will defeat the serpent. God does not scrap the creation commission. It is complicated by sin, but there is still hope. And that hope comes through the seed of the woman, through offspring. And we see that in the rest of Genesis. We are not going to go everywhere we could in Genesis. But in Genesis, the big picture that we see is the narrowing down by steps of the line through which this promised son will come, and the reaffirmation of global blessing. And we're going to go to a few places, and first of those is Noah. In Noah, we see kind of a new start. Noah was a righteous man. In fact, Scripture says he was the only righteous man on earth. And when evil, as a result of the fall, rose up, when the whole earth was covered in violence and mankind was just given over to depravity, God sent the flood to wipe the slate clean, so to speak, and start over with Noah, the righteous man, and his family. And after Noah exits the ark, he comes into what is a renewed creation. And listen to what God says to Noah, okay? He gives him the same commission in substance. He says this. This is Genesis 9, verse 1, beginning verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." Right, does that sound familiar? God blesses, and then he says, "Be fruitful and multiply." And then he promises that they will have dominion, that they will rule over the lower animals. Right? The fall does not negate this creation commission. God reaffirms it to Noah. Now, does Noah succeed, right? God gotten rid of all the bad people. He started again with Noah. Well, of course, no. Noah is, in some ways, a second Adam in every respect, because just like the first Adam, Noah himself, then, if you keep reading chapter 9, he sins while he's naked in a garden. And we see clearly that the flood did not fix the problem of sin. But we see at the very end of chapter 9 a blessing pronounced on his sons, particularly Shem and Japheth. And then this comes into clearer focus in Genesis chapter 12. So we've seen the blessing, we've seen it given to Noah, and then we see it narrowed down with when God calls a very obscure man of no importance from a obscure place, from Ur of the Chaldeans. He calls him, and you know his name. His name is Abram, later changed to Abraham. And listen to how God calls Abram. Your ears are getting tuned to hear this. This is Genesis 12, 1 to 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" What does he promise? He promises to bless Abram. He promises a multitude of descendants, that from this man would come a great nation. And he promises that in Abraham, in some way, there would be global blessing. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, we see this reaffirmation, and it gets even clearer in Abraham's story. After Abraham proves to be a faithful servant in the call to sacrifice Isaac, he has proved faithful and willing to follow God's word, even when he doesn't fully understand. Listen to what God says again to Abraham. Genesis 22, 17 and 18. He says this. This is very clear. Surely I will bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring. Be fruitful and multiply. As the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. In other words, he will rule. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Do you see the echoes from Genesis to Adam through Noah to Abraham? There's still this promise, this creation mandate, and this goal of global blessing has not gone away. That's the beginning of the story in Genesis. We see this original goal given to Adam. It's complicated by sin, but God has not abandoned it. And then we come to the next stage, the stage of the kingdom. The kingdom. And hopefully our ears have gotten tuned to the Bible's language here. And with your ears that are now expertly tuned by these passages, listen to how the book of Exodus begins. Right? This is maybe a verse we just kind of skip over if we weren't thinking about it. But book of Exodus begins, chapter 1, verse 7. And the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. That is Moses, as he begins Exodus, telling us God has kept his promises and is keeping them. And then you keep reading Exodus, and what does God do? He brings out his people out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, and he brings them out. Why? So that he may bring them into a new land, into the promised land. And the land of Canaan is actually described in terms that mirror the Garden of Eden. He's brought them into this beautiful land, and he's given them his law. And if Israel will but keep this law, listen to what God will do. This is Deuteronomy 30:16. God says, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I gave you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Right? They will be fruitful and multiply. They will take possession of it away from their enemies, and they will be blessed. That's the promise. But there are a couple caveats here. And for one thing, if we keep reading the Old Testament, we see, well, how is Israel in the land of Canaan bound by this law? How is that going to result in blessing to the nations? Because there's a big tension in the Old Testament. We see this promise given to Abraham, which echoes all the way back to Adam. We see this promise, all the families of the earth be blessed. And then we see Israel brought out, and they're given the law. And what does the law systematically do to them? It cuts them off. It says, you shall not intermarry with the nations. You shall not do anything with them. You shall not become like them. You shall not worship their gods. It walls them off from the nation, and it brings them into the promised land. And it doesn't bring them in there with the goal of advancing their borders and going out and conquering Egypt and Assyria and Persia and kind of expanding the kingdom. No, it says, this is your land. This is where you're given. These are your borders. That's for you. And so there's a tension. Well, how are all the nations of the earth going to be blessed? It seems that it's now walled up. The blessing is just in a small land with a small nation. It's not for everyone. It seems just for them. And then there's the further complication that this promise of being fruitful and multiplying, blessing and ruling in the land is conditioned upon their obedience to the law. And yet the history of the Old Testament shows us how well they did there. Rather, it is a history of their disobedience. But there are still glimmers. There are glimmers of hope even in this kingdom period. Two of them are women. Rahab, as Israel comes into the land, Rahab of Jericho, a Canaanite woman, confesses faith and joins God's people. And then later on, Ruth, a Moabite, confesses faith, and joins God's people. She marries Boaz of Judah and actually becomes the grandmother of King David. So there are hints, there are glimmers that God is really going to bless the nations, but there's a tension as to how that is going to happen. And so throughout the kingdom period, we see that there is still a hope, still an expectation of something more that will happen. We see this prophetic hope all throughout the Old Testament, but one of those is from the passage that Keith read in his prayer from Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a psalm, it's a royal psalm. It's a psalm of the king. The superscription is of Solomon. It's a song, I think, about Solomon in the first instance. But this description of the king in Psalm 72 goes far beyond anything that it was true of Solomon or is true of any of the kings of Israel or of Judah. Listen to how Psalm 72 describes the king. Verse 8, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Okay, that's not the description of the promised land that God gave to Abraham. Verse 17, echoing this language from Genesis 22 that we've already read, says this of the king, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun, may people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. There's an expectation for a king who will rule over all the earth, and in him all the nations will be blessed. Again, we see this prophetic hope in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is perhaps, I think it is the book most quoted by the New Testament is the book of Isaiah. When they go to the Old Testament, most of the time they are going to Isaiah. And in Isaiah, we see this hope of a servant of the Lord. It says this, Isaiah 42 verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Again, in Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says this of his servant, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. There is a promise that through a servant that is to come, the salvation and blessing of God will extend to the ends of the earth. We see this most clearly in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, he has a vision of the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Listen to this vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Do you hear the echoes? Right? First, he is called a son of man, son of Adam. Here is one who is going to be given a dominion, a global dominion over all nations and peoples, and a kingdom that shall not pass away. There is the expectation. There is the hope. But in the Old Testament, there remains the tension. How is this going to happen? We've seen the beginning. We've seen the middle. Now let's go really to the end. When we turn our pages to the New Testament, we see the answer. The resolution to that tension, the focal point into which all the different beams and promises of the Old Testament are focused down, and they're woven together into a single person, Jesus Christ. In him, we see the one who is a son born of the woman. We see him as the second Adam who defeats the very enemy that defeated the first Adam in the garden. He is the one who defeats him in the wilderness. And we see him in the genealogies of Matthew. Those genealogies are there for a reason. Why? To show him to be the offspring of Abraham, the descendant of David. All the expectation of history comes to a focus in the person of Jesus Christ. And we read the Gospels and we see that in his life, death, and resurrection, he is the one who defeats sin and death. And by his resurrection, he begins the new creation. He begins the new creation. And that is why, church, for you and I, when we read the New Testament, we see the New Testament speak of us, believers, as new creations. Let me just give you two examples. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Right? He's a new creation. Why? Because he is in Christ. And to be in the resurrected Christ means to be united to the one in whom the new creation has begun. That is why, again, in Ephesians, Paul can speak of believers as those who have been raised with Christ and created in Christ Jesus. Becoming a believer, being born again, it is nothing less, nothing short of new creation life beginning in your heart. And so, there's a very real sense in which the end of the story started 2,000 years ago. The end of the story, the end started with the resurrection of Christ. That is really when the new creation began. Why? Because he was raised, not to die again, as Lazarus was. No, he was raised. His body left the tomb, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. And when God consummates all things and makes the new heavens and the new earth, he will be making the new heavens and the new earth after the pattern of the resurrected body of Christ. Immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. The resurrection of Christ begins the new creation. And so, church, what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we are part of the new creation in him. And if at the beginning of the first creation, God gave a commission to Adam, it makes sense that we should expect that when he begins the new creation, there should likewise be a commission. And that is what we see in the Great Commission. The Great Commission is nothing less than the commission of the new creation. Where Adam was commissioned to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it, the New Testament Great Commission, the commission of the new creation, is not to be fruitful and multiply. That has not been negated, but rather it is to be fruitful and multiply by making disciples, spiritual offspring. And it is predicated on Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth given to him, who is reigning and ruling over all things. We'll get more to that in 2 weeks. It means that the gospel is now to go out to all nations. I think we forget sometimes how big of a story that is and how great news that is. In fact, most of our New Testament is taken up with explaining and wrestling with the difficulties that come as a result of now God's people not just being this one little group descended from this man in this one little place, to being people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. The gospel going out to all. Christ is the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham, in you shall all the nations be blessed. When the gospel goes out into the world and Paul speaks of its advance, he speaks in language echoing creation. Colossians 1, verse 6, Paul speaks about the gospel going out in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing. And so this is the commission of the new creation. It is to make spiritual offspring, to make disciples. And remember, church, this is our commission, but it's not just our commission. Just as the first commission was given to Adam and then to his offspring, this commission is also actually given to Christ and then to his offspring, so to speak, which are us, the church. Jesus does not give this to us as if this was our task and he was not involved in the accomplishment at all. Rather, remember what Jesus has already told his disciples long before he gave them this commission. Remember what he has told them and promised them in Matthew 16. He has already told them, I will build my church. The resurrected, ascended Christ is accomplishing this great New Testament, new creation commission as he sends out his disciples to make disciples of all nations. And so, church, as we consider this great commission, we should be optimistic about it. This is not a thing that may happen if we do our job hard enough. No, this is a commission that will happen. Why? Because the enemy has already been defeated and the last Adam is already sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning over all things. There is no force in hell that can keep Christ from building his church and bringing in his people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. He has already burst the gates of hell from the inside by his own resurrection. There is nothing that can stop him. And so when Christ sends out his disciples, he doesn't send them out to a task that they might fail at. When he commissions his church, he doesn't commission us to something that, well, we can give it our best shot, but who knows? No, he invites us into the work that he is accomplishing. So what does this mean for us? It means that, church, we have a truly great commission that puts us squarely at the end of history, at the end of this great story. It is a commission of the new creation. If this is our commission, if the Great Commission has any relevance for us, church, it means that we already are participating in the new creation, that is begun and we have a part in it. We are citizens of that kingdom. And so we labor for this. We labor for it. It does involve us. And let me give you a few ways that we do. Again, next week, we're telling the story of the Great Commission this week. Next week, we're going to look at the Great Commission in the church and in the home. But let me encourage you with a few ways that we can be part of this great story. And the first, the one way that our church is trying to be part of this great story to all the nations is by supporting foreign missionaries, by partnering with them, who these men and women who go out into places where the gospel is largely unknown, where there are many who have never heard of Christ, and they are making disciples, preaching the gospel. One of the reasons we partner with CMTS is because that is also what CMTS is trying to do. They are trying to resource and support missionaries throughout the world. And so, though we aren't going overseas, let me encourage you, church, by helping partner with CMTS, we can actually make a difference to the gospel around the world. And let me also say to you, one of the ways we do this is by praying for them. Pick up some of the cards. We're low on cards. In fact, I think Nick and Kelly have one card, so the lucky person gets that card in the back. We'll get more. But in our windowsill back there, we have cards for our missionaries. Pick them up, put them on your fridge, put them, I don't know, on the dashboard of your car. Put them somewhere where you see them and be reminded of them and pray for them. Pray for these missionaries. And remember as well that when the gospel speaks of all nations, when this commission is given to all nations, it doesn't just mean people far away from us. In fact, from the perspective of the New Testament, we are in the all nations. It is the gospel going out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, and we are in that ends of the earth. The Great Commission needs to happen here as well. Your neighbors, coworkers, friends, family members, they need to also hear the glory of Christ and the good news of what he has done for sinners. And so again, let me make a very practical application, and that is this. Tonight we are gathering for prayer. We are gathering 2 miles away from here, probably less as the crow flies, with at least 3 other churches to gather and pray that this commission would advance in the world, but also in our own communities. And I know, we've talked about this, we've put it up on our slides, we've advertised it, we've pushed it, and I know that some of you are thinking, but Pastor Taylor, that is just inconvenient. That's cutting into XYZ that I usually do on Sunday evening. I know. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, prayer is the hardest thing in the Christian life. And I think he's right. It is very hard, and it is never convenient. We're not getting things done. You're not going to accomplish a task and see the direct result. It's not like mowing your lawn or something like that, but we need to pray. If we want to see the gospel go out, it begins with God's people praying for that to happen, and if we are not willing to pray for it, will we be willing to do anything else? And so let me encourage you today. And then in the future months, we're going to try to do this once a month, to make a point to come and to pray. And I'll tell you this, I have the word from Pastor Gary, children are welcome, and it's okay if they make noise. It's okay if they make noise. But if that still makes it untenable for you families, then let me give a challenge to you. On your way home from church today, I want you, wives, to tell your husbands, go pray for the advance of the gospel. I've got the kids at home. And then next month, husbands, I want you to tell your wives, go pray for the advance of the gospel. I've got the kids at home if you can't bring them. We are called to pray. Let's pray for this. And then let's go out and see it happen. I want to close then with one final passage. And this is a vision of the end, the true end, what this will look like. In the book of Revelation, chapter 7, John has a vision. And it's really a vision of the fulfillment of the new creation commission. John says this, after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That is the end. Church, if we are in Christ, that is where we will be, surrounding the throne, singing salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And when we go out and when we evangelize and make disciples, what are we doing except for calling others? Hey, come with me to worship the living God. That is our destiny. The Great Commission is inviting others to be a part of that joyful congregation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that we at Grace Community Church would have a vision of the grand story of what you are doing, that we would see our place as those who are united to the risen Christ, as those who have been made new by him, who have our sins covered, who are granted his Holy Spirit, and who are invited into his work of building the church and making disciples of all nations, calling those who are his people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. I pray that even we, our little church, would have a vision and a sense of this great commission that you have given to us, and a sense of gratitude that we get to be a part of what you are doing. And Father, I pray that you would work, that you would use our church, our people, our efforts to bring people in our own community to faith in Christ, that we would proclaim his gospel and that they would turn from their sins to trust in him and serve you, the living God. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, knowing that this is his work and trusting that he will do it. Amen.